The angel said to Mary, this is the introduction. The angel said to Mary, you shall give birth to Jesus. And Mary wondered how this can be. And the angel answers her, for nothing will be impossible with God.
Good morning. It's good to be back with everybody after spending some time on vacation. And it certainly is, as always, an honor and a privilege to be bringing God's Word. Back in the mid-1950s, Walt Disney presented a television program, and it was just simply called Disneyland, and he was the host, Walt Disney. And the show was actually set to be a platform for the progress of what was the beginning of the Disneyland theme park. But in addition to that, the show also showed movies, and it also introduced some soon-to-be well-known characters like Davy Crockett and Zorro, and Swamp Fox and Texas John Slaughter. A lot of the shows early on were centered around how they were able to put the animated films together, such as how they did the tricks of their trade, where the stories came from, where they selected the songs that went in the pictures. One of the show's titles was called The Plausible Impossible. And the idea was how they could get an inanimate object and make it have life. What you see on the screen. The fact that they could take a drawing and make it do anything they wanted it to. Plausible, impossible. And the idea of something being impossible and yet plausible is really a fascinating one to me. We as believers, we read through our Bible a lot of plausible and possible situations, such as the fact that God delivered his people Israel through a Red Sea. It was impossible to do. And yet, with God, it was plausible. It was believable. It was possible. The fact that Elijah could pray down fire on Mount Carmel before the false prophets of Baal. Plausible. Impossible situation. And then, of course, there are the many, many miracles that Jesus performed. The healing the sick, the raising the dead, the walking on the water, the calming of the storm. All impossible things that at least the disciples thought, but they were all plausible through Jesus. A lot of you know that I've been taking some Bible courses through Sunset, and right now I'm studying through the book of Acts. And there was basically an entire chapter dedicated towards the apostles' ability to do miracles. And in this chapter, I learned that there were three things that helped define what a miracle is. Number one, a miracle is something that could be observed by one's own natural senses. A miracle could be seen by one's eyes. And also, it could be understood by one's mind. Second thing a miracle was something that was accomplished only by divine power. A miracle was without any adequate explanation or human or natural cause. And the last thing that a miracle was, or something that helps us define what a miracle is something that defies God's natural laws of nature. Those are three things that help us define what a miracle is. That's what I've learned through some of my studies. There are some people that believe today that miracles happen every day. And in some ways, I guess they would be right. Certainly, we don't see the types of miracles that Jesus performed or the apostles performed today. But certainly, we understand that when we pray, God answers our prayers, and sometimes in miraculous ways. I think The most telling example of God's performing miracles today, in my opinion, is His plan of salvation. When you put together the fact that through man, the saving of Himself is impossible, and yet we have a God that didn't demand us to earn our salvation, but He took it upon Himself to give the perfect sacrifice of Jesus, who shed His blood on behalf of all sinners. What a plausible, impossible situation. And yet God did it. And this plausible, impossible situation was actually once discussed by Jesus and His disciples. It was discussed on the heels when a young rich ruler came to Jesus and asked this question, "How can I be saved? How can I inherit eternal life?" And of course, Jesus told them, "Sell your possessions and give it to the poor, and then come follow me." And the Bible tells us that this rich man went away sad because he was very rich. He had a lot of stuff, and he wasn't willing to part with that stuff. And right after this event, Luke records what happens in chapter 18, verses 26 and 27. And it says, "Those who heard Jesus say this asked, 'Who then can be saved?' And Jesus replied in verse 27, 'What is impossible with men is possible with God.'" And as believers, we know this to be true, don't we? And yet, even we as believers still struggle with the total truth of this statement. Sometimes we believers have in our minds the different kinds or the different types of people that we think can be saved and those that can't. We base that on our own bias, if you will, by a person's looks, by a person's status. Sometimes we're reluctant to move beyond our own biases. So this morning, what I want to do, I want us to take a look at two extreme examples where the plausible, impossible situation happens. Two of the least likely people that in our own human perspective we would deem impossible to be saved, and yet they were. One is from the Old Testament, and the other is from the New Testament. And my prayer this morning is that you will be touched in a very special way when we look at the power, the almighty power of God. If you have your Bibles, turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 33. 2 Chronicles chapter 33 is the life of King Manasseh. Now, King Manasseh, a little background for some of you. He began reigning as the king of Judah right after one of the most godliest people to ever rule through the country of Judah, because his father was King Hezekiah. Hezekiah did a total reform in the entire nation of Judah. And Manasseh followed in his footsteps. Well, at least as a king he did. Let's take a look at what he did. Starting in verse 1, it says, "Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 55 years. He was the longest reigning king, I believe, of both Judah and Israel. Verse 2, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had demolished. He also erected altars to the Baals and made Asherah poles. He bowed down to all the starry host and worshipped them. He built altars in the temple of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, 'My name will remain in Jerusalem forever.' In both courts of the temple of the Lord, he built altars to all the starry host. He sacrificed his sons in the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, practiced sorcery, divination, and witchcraft, consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. He took the carved image he had made and put it in God's temple, of which God had said to David and to his son Solomon, in this temple and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. I will not again make the feet of the Israelites leave the land I assigned to your forefathers, if only they will be careful to do everything I commanded them concerning all the laws, decrees, and ordinances given through Moses. But Manasseh led Judah and the people of Jerusalem astray, so that they did more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. Not a pleasant guy, is he? The text tells us he did more evil than the nations before, the nations that lived there before. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. It says that all of the idols, all of the idolatry that Hezekiah had destroyed, Manasseh rebuilt, and even put some of the idols inside the very temple of the Lord. Now, those of you that have been coming to our Bible class, we've learned that the temple was God's dwelling place among His people. The temple was a most sacred and holy place, and King Manasseh defiles it by putting idols inside God's temple. Talk about no fear of God. In addition to this, he sacrifices his children as burnt offerings unto these idols. So here's a man that has no regard for God and has no regard for human life. He practices witchcraft and sorcery. And in fact, the book of 2 Kings continues to add that he did more evil than all of the nations that had lived there before. And it seems as though Manasseh just worked at doing evil. Seems that's what he did. The book of 2 Kings also says that Manasseh shed so much innocent blood that it filled one end of Jerusalem to the other. That's the type of person that we're speaking about. King Manasseh. And God spoke to Manasseh and the people, and it says that they paid no attention. And we know through a study of scriptures that at least one of the prophets that was living during this time was the prophet Isaiah. The Bible doesn't say this, other than in Hebrews chapter 11 that talks about the sufferings that many of the prophets endured, such as being tortured and being beaten. And it also adds being sawed in half. And secular history, secular tradition tells us that's what happened to the prophet Isaiah at the hands of King Manasseh. So when we look from our own human perspective at King Manasseh's life, if he were living today, if this was a person we knew, maybe here in Cedar Falls or Waterloo, this would not be a typical person that most of us would think, I can reach him with the Word of God. He worked at being evil. He defied God in everything he did. It was impossible for Manasseh to be saved. Right? Well, 2 Chronicles adds something that 2 Kings does not. Look at verse 11. 11 to 13. So the Lord brought against them the army commanders of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh prisoner, put a hook in his nose, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. In his distress, he sought the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And when he prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea. So he brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord is God. This paragraph, this statement is not recorded in 2 Kings. We're left, when you read the book of 2 Kings, thinking that Manasseh was wicked his entire life and that's how he died. 2 Chronicles, the author of 2 Chronicles, adds this most important statement. Tragedy fell upon Manasseh. He was hit personally. He was taken away from his country with a hook in his nose. And it was in this time that he recognized that he was not right with God, and he prays to God. And we know that the prayer was sincere by the fact that it says God was moved by his entreaty. And the salvation of Manasseh became the plausible, impossible situation. Now, how do we know that after he prayed this prayer, he didn't go back to just doing the things he did before? How do we know that? Well, let's look at his life after he prayed this prayer. Verse 14 to 17. Afterward, he rebuilt the outer wall of the city of David, west of the Gihon spring in the valley, as far as the entrance of the fish gate, and encircling the hill of Ophel. He also made it much higher. He stationed military commanders in all the fortified cities in Jerusalem, or Judah. So he immediately started working back on the city of Jerusalem. And then look what he did. He got rid of the foreign gods. He removed the image from the temple of the Lord, as well as the altars he had built on the temple hill in Jerusalem, and he threw them out of the city. Then he restored the altar of the Lord and sacrificed fellowship offerings and thank offerings on it and told Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. The people, however, continued to sacrifice at the high places, but only to the Lord their God. You see, when Manasseh finally repented, he tried to go back and undo all the things that he had previously done. And we know that he wasn't able to completely undo everything because there were still consequences for everything that he had done. And in fact, one of those things he was not able to do was removing the temples that were inside of the altars inside the temple. Because when we read the story of his grandson, King Josiah, we know that those altars were still in the temple. Josiah removed them, and he destroyed them. That's 2 Kings 23:12. What a life lesson we have here, because sometimes people tend to wait a little too long before they turn back to God. Sometimes we do that as even as Christians, and we maybe stray away and are a little hesitant to come back. And there's a lesson here that our value to God, the things that we can be doing for God right now, are not going to be effective if we don't begin turning ourselves back to God, if we don't give ourselves time to do it. Manasseh, he did what he could. And what a story here too, because we recognize that God's grace does reach sometimes the least likely of individuals. King Manasseh is not the only example we have of that, though. We have another example. We have an example of a man that thought he was doing everything he was. Thought he was doing everything right for God. He believed in God. He studied the Scriptures. He thought everything he was doing was right. And yet, he found himself personally in a war against God himself. And this man's name was Paul. Actually, originally, his name was Saul. Turn to Acts chapter 9, please. Acts chapter 9. Actually, this is not our introduction to Saul. Saul is introduced in chapter 8, verse 1, at the hands of the stoning of Stephen, where it says that Paul was there and giving his approval at the stoning of Stephen. Saul was so adamant against those who claimed to follow Christ, follow the way, those who were believers, that he gave his approval to the death of any who followed him, who followed Christ. And then in chapter 9, Saul re-enters the picture, and if you would, follow along with me as we read from verse 1 through verse 9. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. So we see Saul seeking to do just as much harm to the Christians as he possibly could. Verse 1 says that he was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. And he goes and asks for and obtains permission to go outside of Jerusalem to Damascus, and if he finds any believers, was able to put them under arrest and take them back to receive punishment. And if that included death, then so be it. Acts chapter 26 is the second time Paul talks about his life before he met Jesus. The first one is found in chapter 22. But he says in chapter 26, starting in verse 9, "I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priest, I put many of the saints in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished. And I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them." And once again in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, Paul again talks about his life prior to meeting, having that encounter with Jesus. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. He says, "Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief." So right here you see he calls himself a violent man, a blasphemer. He thought what he was doing was right. He searched the Scriptures. He knew the Scriptures. And he was on a pursuit because he did not believe that Jesus was the coming Messiah. Now, isn't it interesting? Paul, being a studier of Scriptures, he even says he is a Pharisee, a very strict Pharisee. He would have been expecting the Messiah to come. That was the promise that God had made. He was waiting for the Messiah to come, and yet when he did come, Paul was not one of those that recognized him. And because he didn't, he violently, aggressively persecuted the church. So here you have a second extreme case of the plausible impossible. How could a man who did not meet Jesus, was not a part of Jesus' company, didn't believe anything about him, how could a man like this become a believer? By a chance opportunity, on his way to Damascus, he sees this great light. And through my studies, it says that this great light probably was during the afternoon, but there was something about this light that blinded him. And the other men, they could see something, but they couldn't hear anything. And then Saul hears the voice from Jesus. He says, "Why do you persecute me?" And Saul's response is very interesting. "Who are you, Lord?" He recognized that this was from the Lord, but he didn't recognize it as Jesus. He recognized that this vision was something that came from God. So he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And Jesus says, "It is he." And it's he that he's persecuting. And then he has some instructions to go to Damascus. But it does say that this event left Saul blind for 3 days, and he didn't eat or drink anything. And many people have given thought, what was going through the mind of Saul during these 3 days? Did he remember some of the teachings of Jesus? Did he maybe recall the words of Stephen? As Stephen blatantly said, "Is there a prophet among you that your forefathers did not put to death?" Did he recall some of those things? I don't know. But I think the likelihood is certainly there that he did recall those things. What happens next is very interesting. Verse 10. "In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, 'Ananias.' 'Yes, Lord,' he answered. And the Lord told him, 'Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight.'" Now listen to what Ananias says. "Lord, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your people, the saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, 'Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name.' Then Ananias went to the house and entered it, placed his hands on Saul. He said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' Immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength." Ananias is the first believer to have an encounter with Saul after this situation with the Lord. And even at God's command, he shows reluctance. And I think all of us would understand why. Here's a man that's been persecuting and putting people in prison and giving consent to their death. "Lord, are you sure about this guy?" God tells him to go. And he calls him Brother Saul. Isn't that interesting? He calls him Brother Saul. He lays his hands on him, and Saul is able to get his sight back. And it says that he got up and he became baptized. Let's not lose sight of the fact that there was repentance there too during that 3-day period. Let's not lose sight, because that is a very important part of giving one's life to the Lord, dedicating one's life to the Lord. Manasseh did it himself. And now we see that Saul had to do that. And then, because this was under a new covenant, he became a baptized believer. So Ananias lays his hands on Saul. Saul's vision comes back. Saul becomes the plausible, impossible situation. Ananias was not the only one very skeptical of Saul, even after this event. Drop down to, actually, we're going to just pick it up where we left off, 19b. So Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once, he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. And all those who heard him were astonished, and they asked, "Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on his name, or this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priest?" And yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. Drop down to verse 26. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So the people see Saul now going out preaching the very word he was opposed. He was adamantly against. He's out there preaching. And it's met with some skepticism. And why not? What would be the easiest way to arrest people other than to fool them into thinking he was a believer? They say, isn't this the man who's been stirring up so much trouble in Jerusalem, preaching in the very name he was so viciously against? And the man that stands up for him, a man whose name means encouragement, actually becomes the encourager. He stands up and he tells the disciples just what Saul has been doing. He vouches for his authenticity. And they welcome him. Jesus said, with man, salvation is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. It's the plausible impossible. And God has been doing that for thousands of years. God gives grace to the humble. God gives forgiveness to the repentant. God gives cleansing to the baptized, and God continues to give grace to the faithful. This morning, I'd like us to ponder a couple of things. See, we live in a world where sometimes people think they're outside of the possibility of God's grace. I've lived this way, I've lived that way, and God can't save me. That's why I purposely went to the most extreme examples this morning. There's no way a man like Manasseh would turn his life around and give it to God, barring some tragedy, and that's what happened. And he didn't just turn to God just briefly, but he truly repented and humbled himself and became a believer. Saul the same way. How could a man like that ever have an experience with Christ? They did. And today, you can too if you don't know him already. It does require a little bit of effort, a willingness to want to come forward this morning and say, you know what, I recognize I need God. But I can't do it on my own. Salvation is there. And it's free for the taking. You have then had an opportunity to come to Christ through baptism. The invitation is yours this morning. For us that have done so, it's very easy to find ourselves living a life where we have one foot in the Lord and one foot in the world. Double-minded man. And you know, I found myself in that situation many times myself, because it's very easy to get into. We struggle with wanting things our way and kind of follow God through the motions, but really haven't fully devoted our lives to Him. And you know what? It's possible that in doing that, you fooled everybody here, your brothers and sisters. It's possible that you fooled even your family members, but you know what? The one person you haven't fooled is God. And if you find yourself there this morning, maybe today's the day you come forward and say, I'm going to let go. I'm going to let God take over this morning. Whatever your need is this morning, would you please come forward as we stand and as we sing?